Kindly turn tonight for a first reading to the first book of Samuel and in chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye will return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them, until they came under Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered to get themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Turn to chapter 12, please. Verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you, and now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and, behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. One more verse, please. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 1. And Samuel died, and all Israel were gathered together and lamented him. and buried him in his house in Ramah. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening again, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in this last meeting of this series in the recovery of the people of God, and to see the final acts or sayings, or could we call it the highlights of Samuel's life. We have been trying to deal in these earlier chapters with the basic facts of the great failures of the people of God. But tonight we're going to see how this people were recovered, and we're going to see the basic incident that brought it about. We're going to just take a short time in chapter 7, and then we'll deal with the matter of them wanting the new king, and then we'll deal with the matter of Samuel standing before them and asking all the questions that we've been reading about, and finally we'll deal, if we are spared and have time, with the fact of his dying. 1 Samuel chapter 7 has to do with that well-known named place called Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. But if you would like to take your eye back again and retrace the ground we've covered, you'll find that it was in this place called Mizpah that there were 30,000 graves opened and filled. There were 30,000 possibly widows made, and countless thousands of children left without fathers 20 years before this particular incident. That is, that the people of God had the mistaken notion that if they take the symbol of the presence of God out to the battlefield, then God is obliged to be with them. What a sad, sorrowful lesson they learned when God's presence was not with them at all. Little did they know, and later were they to be taught, that God's presence will be where there are moral and spiritual conditions that are fitting for his presence. And so we pass by from that. One wonders what Samuel's been doing all the time in these 20 years. Well, I judge that Samuel has been going through the land preaching a certain message, and that is that there shall be no light, and there shall be no joy, and there shall be no happiness in the land until Israel repent. I want you to note, without me underlining it, it took the good man Samuel 20 years to bring them to that condition. To bring men to hate their sin, to bring men to lament after the Lord, is no mean task to accomplish. And someone might think, well, with Samuel's brilliance and Samuel's godliness and Samuel's in-depth of thinking, wouldn't he do it a little bit quicker? It's just because you don't know tonight the depravity of your own heart, or you would understand that once a man and woman and a nation gets away from God, it is easier to get away than it is to find the way back. Now, when Samuel does gather them together, you will see that he makes certain matters very plain. And it's this, that unless they turn again, or turn away rather, from their wickedness, then there is still no ground for God to come and work amongst them. He says you'll have to put away two main idols. That is, you'll have to put away Ashtoreth, and you'll have to put away Balaam. Now, we're not going into all the gods, but for you that would like to know, it would be a great study for you to just find out all the deep underlying meanings of these gods that plagued the Canaanites and later plagued the people of Israel. Now, Ashtoreth was the female god, and Balaam was the male god. Now, there were distinctions between the religion of the Hebrews and the religion of the land serving the gods. The religion of the Hebrews was very simple, and the religion of the Hebrews was very severe, and the religion of the Hebrews
left no room at all for self-indulgence or self-satisfaction. Now, I might repeat that to you. It was a very simple religion, yet to the flesh, it was a very severe religion. And in it, there was nothing at all for self. Now, I don't need to explain that to you, that God made things very, very simple in relation to approach to Himself. Some could come with this, and others could come with the other. And God was found to be, in that sense, a very accommodating God. If you were rich, then you could bring, and if you were poor, you were not hindered from bringing. In fact, when one had to bring the two turtle doves, there was nothing in such plenitude in the land of Israel like those turtle doves, so that no man ever needed to say that he could not make an approach unto God. When you come to the idols or the idolatry of the land, you'll find that it was a very complicated religion. And yet, it always had in it a sense of entertainment. And it always had in it a sense of self-righteousness. And it had always in it that I could do, or I could touch, or I could add. So contrary to the religion of the Hebrews. And so you'll find that the nation of Israel fell bit by bit into the habits and the ways and the religion of the Canaanites that were then in the land or not utterly put out. And you will find within your heart that sometimes you get the feeling you thank God that salvation was made so simple. But there are other passages of the Scripture that come in close upon your flesh, and it seems very irksome to you, and unless you would be filled with the Holy Spirit and bowed in subjection in a broken state before the Lord, then you would find His yoke was easy and His burden was light. And if there's one thing from start to finish about communion with God, it's this, that I have no hand in it. I have nothing at all to do with it. It was all first provided for me from first to last. And so these distinctions are made between the two religions. He said, before God can be honored and you can be blessed, then these matters must be completely cleared from the land. Now, I do want you to understand that in 1982, we've all become a race of people that accommodate to anything. And if the thing pleases us, then we're quite sure that it pleases the Lord. But Samuel was not made of that metal at all. He just told them, you've come together, you seem to be exercised, and you seem to lament after the Lord. Well, let us see fruit that is worthy of your words. Let us see something that would be tangible. And thank God, he says to them this, and serve the Lord only. You see, that was the reason why Daniel did not take what came from the king's table. It's not that it wasn't delectable. It's not that it wasn't really digestible. But when he thought that it had been offered to idols, in the participation of it, he had to say there was another God forby Jehovah. He did not need to say that Jehovah did not exist, but he had to say that along with Jehovah, there were other idols, other gods existing. And he knew his commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so tonight I want to stress this to you, that part of the reason of her barrenness and part of the reason for the Jew being withheld is because there is lying, lurking within her breasts, desires and passions and interests that are not really in keeping with the mind of the Spirit of God. And if we want to know victory and we want to know God's presence, then we'll have to understand that we have not only to serve the Lord only, but he says Samuel, serve the Lord wholly. Not only the Lord only, but you must serve the Lord wholly. Oh, says someone, I think if you could get us to serving the Lord only, that you would get us a good bit. Ah, but there's no end to it, you know. God really wants all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Our God is a very, very jealous God, and He will not brook a rival in any heart of His own dear children. Now that I've laid the basis for that, I want you to see that the people go and they draw water. And they pour out the water. Endlessly they pour out the water. And I cannot find a nearer idea to the drawing and the pouring of the water like the idea as they poured it out. It was a symbol of their poured out confession of their sins. Before the Lord they poured out their hearts and showed Him publicly that their sins had been the matter that had estranged them from their God. And so the pouring out of the water would seem to be a symbol at least of the poured out confessions of a sinful people in the sight of the Lord. I want you to see that just as they begin to get themselves right with the Lord, that information filters through to them that the Philistines were coming upon them. And there is a very, very simple touch that everyone cannot help but seeing. You don't need to be a student to see what I'm going to tell you just now. That the minute the people of God begin to lament and begin to adjust and begin to publicly confess their sins, and whenever there's something going to be done of vital importance in the soul, you'll find that the Philistines hear of their gathering together and they're on the march to disperse that great meeting in 7 of Samuel. Now, wherever you'll find a man that really wants to get right with God and his sins become a very nauseating thing and his sins become very fusty in his eyes, I want to tell you there shall come in those Philistines, those wallowers in the dust, and someone will come in to break up that moment, that meeting, that experience of getting right with God. And I tell you this, that not only had they come to a state of confession, but they had come to a great state of personally known and acknowledged weakness. And thank God it was in that state that God was going to prove to them that not their words and not their swords and not their ability and not their multitudes, but God was going to clear the ground of the Philistines first and foremost, because His people came and publicly acknowledged their sins and confessed them and showed to God that they were as weak as the water that they had poured out. And whenever God saw them in that weak state, God came in as their defense, and God came in as their God. The Philistines are just about to attack them. They hadn't come, possibly, with many weapons of war. They had come to pray, not to fight. Oh, my friend, would to God in some of our meetings, especially in our business meetings, would to God we would come to pray and not to fight. Would to God we would learn that our prayers and our confessions can do more than all our words and all our wit and all our seeming wisdom. And so God comes in for them. I want you to see the wisdom of the man of God. This is the first time they've called upon him in 20 years. They certainly never called upon him when they took the ark to the battlefield. Samuel would have frowned upon such an incident as that. But they call upon him. And let us see now the wisdom of the man that's been living in touch with God. What does he do when the enemies are in sight? What does he do when his people are trembling like a leaf round about him? He does the most exceptional thing that any prophet has ever done. He took a burnt offering, not a ram, not a lamb, but he takes a sucking lamb. Now you will not find in all the laws of the offerings, you will not find that God ever legislated at any time that a burnt offering should be made of a sucking lamb. What then is the message of the sucking lamb? It is simply this. There is nothing, nothing so dependent than a sucking lamb. There is nothing so defenseless as a sucking lamb. And Samuel lifted the sucking lamb, and he waved it before the Lord. And he says, "This thy people are a dependent people. And we are an absolutely defenseless people." And you see, he brought to God's notice the weakness and the defenseless nature of the people of God. And that sucking lamb, for God from the days of Genesis has loved the language of the lamb, but he now loves the view and the offering of the sucking lamb. There is nothing so soft and tender and nothing so plaintive as the bleat of the sucking lamb. There is nothing that touches the shepherd's heart than the sucking lamb, just spindly on its feet, just getting up, just recovered, hardly even with the signs of the birth of it, for that's what happens here. It's just a sucking lamb. God looks from heaven, and he sees the message of the sucking lamb. And although it's so weak and helpless and dependent and defenseless, he comes immediately to the aid of the people that were symbolized in the sucking lamb. And whenever he offered the burnt offering of the sucking lamb, it says, "And God thundered." God thundered. That means that the message, the cry of the bleating sucking lamb had come right up into the ears of God. And the heavens began to thunder. And the rain began to fall. And the wind began to blow. And into the faces and eyes and lives and bodies of the Philistines. And I see the Israelites, not with their faces to it, but the wind on their back. And what easy meat the Philistine became to them after the Lord had thundered, after the Lord had heard the message, the cry, the prayer of the sucking lamb. May I suggest to you, especially to those who lead the people of God, in your private prayers for God's people, remember the ministry of the sucking lamb. Tell the Lord how dependent they are. Tell the Lord how defenseless they are from the ravages of the lion and the bear and the wolf. And always remember, you'll never be turned away if you genuinely have before you the idea of that sucking lamb. God answered the language of the sucking lamb. Not only was there the water poured out, not only was there the sucking lamb that was waved in the presence of God, but it says that after the battle, it says that he took a stone and he called the place Ebenezer. I want you to linger on the words. He does not say, "Hitherto hath Israel victory." He does not say it was our young men that did it. He doesn't say it was the elders and the sages. He does not even say it was my intervention or even my prayer. Can you see the height and nobility and character of the man of God? He says, "We'll write on the pillar, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You know, when by and by we come to heaven, I want to tell you, you're going to come to this point too. I know Mr. So-and-so has been a big help to you. And we would to God there were more Mr. So-and-sos. But I think when you get there, you'll have got past what so-and-so did for you and said to you and helped you. And you'll have eyes to see, and these words will come upon you. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." I do not think it's sinful to give people credit for helping each other. I could think I could find enough scripture to back that to be true. But I do get a little sneaking feeling
that the Lord does not get the praise and the gratitude that's really due to him. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And when the winds have been blowing, and the tears have been flowing, and the disappointments have all been known, I know Brother So-and-so visited you, and I know he shook your hand, and I know he was sincere, and he really meant all that he said, but I think when you really go back and back and back into it, you'll find it was the Lord. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. There are some people, I meet them, and from first to last, they just talk about all those that have helped them. Well, it's lovely, isn't it? But you know, my friend, it's Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I want to check with you one or two lessons that really are very, very important in this passage. The first simple lesson, I'm now abbreviating it all down, taking the whole chapter, and just going to pinpoint, just in a few minutes, all the salient points in the chapter. The first one is this, that when we lament after the Lord and lament over our sins, you'll find that God draws very near. I hope that point will be lost on none of you. Now I know we ought to be ashamed of our sins and ashamed of our vanity and ashamed of the way we go, but I want you to understand that God loves that kind of language, and God draws near when his people, and privately or publicly, lament over the sins. Just one more point on that. It says, and Israel lamented after the Lord. Lamented after the Lord. What does that mean? Oh, if I could just get words to put it into your heart. It just means that they had sickened. They had sickened of Asherah. And they had sickened of Balaam. And they had sickened of flesh. And they had sickened of idolatry. And they had sickened of the polluted lives they were living. And they were sad in heart and home. And the children weren't the same. And the people weren't the same. And the harvest weren't the same, and nothing was the same. And nothing will be the same as long as we stay away from God. But let us lament after the Lord. I don't know nothing quite the equal. I don't think any man would ever claim to be in touch with God who he longs to be. But there's nothing like the sense of the divine presence. Even though you're weakened, and even though you're down and feeling out, there is nothing to be compared with a sense of the divine presence. It says the lamented after the Lord. Oh, could there be in McGarrick tonight people who really are longing for better things and better meetings and better preaching and clear teaching with heart and soul and feeling? How can we be satisfied with what we already know and what we're already getting? It says they lamented after the Lord. But wherever this lamenting comes in, you'll find that God is very, very near to the people of God. Another point I want to lay in clear into your heart is this, that before his presence is felt and realized, that absolute separation from the world and its idolatry, Ashtoreth and Balaam, is an absolute essential. I hope everyone's got that now. That you cannot court the world and enjoy divine favour. That you cannot court the world and enjoy divine favour. And say, Samuel, you can have the power and the thunder and the victory, but you must be separated unto the Lord alone. And holy, let that message come in upon us too. Let us not be flighty, and let us not be flirting with the world, because that is one of the biggest drains of power in the Christian and in the assembly life. I want you to see, not only has there to be this lamentation, and not only this separation, but I want you to see that he says, you must follow the Lord wholly. There is the idea of consecration. That is, that we must be holy for the Lord. We must not think that we can have our feet in both camps and ride two horses at one time. These things are incompatible with a sense of the presence of God. Not only serve the Lord only, but serve the Lord wholly. That's very important in this particular section. Then I want to underline again for your notice that a recovered and recovering people always draws the attention of the enemy. A people that wants to recover itself, it always attracts the attention of the enemy. You remember when dear Nehemiah and them come back? You remember the enemy in Sanballat and Tobiah? They could hardly get in the gate, but they were there to make unholy alliances with them and to try and detract them from their purpose in that separated walk for God. And so you'll always find that wherever a people try to recover themselves, it will always draw the attention of the enemy upon them. I want you to see too that when true state is discovered, then a known and felt weakness is definitely a something that is known in the heart. Whenever we discover our true state, a great sense of weakness comes over us and we feel that we can only appeal unto the Lord. I notice too that when the emergency does arise, the man of God just knows what to do. He's the very man of that very moment. Notice he didn't take a ram or a bullock or any of these other things that were permitted in the offerings, but he takes that most exceptional line of bringing in the sucking lamb. I tell you this, could there have been anything so pointed? Could there have been anything so tailor-made to impress the Lord God as that sucking lamb? And when the man's in touch with God, his wisdom and his presentation and his approach to God is something that brings the mighty thunder upon the enemies. Another little principle that I saw in it, you'll see that there is a semblance to what I've said already, but knowing the dullness of our mind, I'm speaking about my own, it needs to be well placed in like lead in the rock. I noticed that just one clap of thunder from God did more than all the armed forces of Israel. Just one clap of thunder and the Philistines are completely routed. You know, God doesn't need to do much to bring men to their knees. Oh, learn it, my friend. The great thing is to be in touch with God. Not the strength of our arm, not the amount of men that are at our disposal, not our gift or ability or our prowess in war, but just to know the Lord is the thing. And just one clap of thunder and the Philistines are routed before the people of Israel. I noticed too that if I had read the section all, you would discover that not only was there immediate victory, but I noticed that old ground that they had lost before was all retaken again. That is that in their weakness and in their sin, their borders had been very much circumscribed. That means brought in. But whenever God begins to work, you'll see this, that they send the Philistines back and they take back in all the land that they had lost by the incursions of the Philistines. And whenever we're in touch with God, all ground that we lost and all villages where once we had a footing, there's blessing and there's inhabitants there, the people of God. Now you and I are not so blind. And we know that in all the little districts, don't we? There's maybe a handful. And the light is just petering out. I once read an old assembly list book, not that I pay a lot of attention to that, but there was once in the city of Glasgow 105 assemblies. I don't think there are 12 today. And all the little places, all taken over by the Philistines. But you know, if we would just get right with God, it's amazing what we could see yet. But the difficulty is getting us to believe that we're away from God. I tell you, there's not many people in this room believe it. But it's a fact. In fact, I don't know a man that isn't away from God. And I don't know a man that some hour or two in the day, when his mind drifts away from the things that really matter into things that the Lord Jesus Christ never once spoke about, showing you how unimportant they are. Oh, if we would really get in touch with God, we could see old ground recovered again. We could see joy, we could see happiness, we could see pillars raised to the faithfulness of God. And so these passages are all open. I want you also to see that after this particular incident at Ebenezer, I want you to see that Samuel begins what we would call a systematic maintenance in the land. He begins a systematic ministry of maintenance in the land. That is, he goes round in his circuit and he begins to teach the word of the Lord. Now, my brethren, I want you to understand this. I want you to know that there must be amongst God's people a systematic ministry. Now, I'm not on about systematic theology, for if you've got any of those books on systematic theology, you'll find, like me, that you get to about the fourth chapter and you think that your brain is going to turn into oil of some kind. But what I'm saying to you is simply this, that there is cause and need for systematic ministry. And you know, says someone, well, that's why we bring the preachers along, although they're hard to get. You heard that, didn't you? They're hard to get, that's right. But what I'm saying to you is this, the safeguard of the assembly isn't the visiting brothers. And that's very good, and everyone loves that, I know that. But the safeguard of the assembly is systematic, week to week, ministry. Not little words. Not three D's and G's and P's, but something that touches our soul, that adds to our spiritual manhood, that deepens and develops Christ within our soul, that takes away the kinky bits and the cranky bits and the odd bits, and makes us want to live and love Christ more than we ever did before. But to have that, we must have men who, like Samuel, will get to God and get to their Bible and be able to rise and teach the people of God. I think it is no qualification that a man can talk. To be able to talk and able to teach and able to edify and able to profit is what we're really after. When a man rises at home with us and he opens his Bible, I feel like sitting like a little sparrow in its nest, just a fledgling. I just sit waiting for another grain of corn for my soul. I need it. You need it. You all need it. And you all need it often. And Samuel had the wisdom to systematically go round about the people of God, teaching in every corner, teaching in the cities, bringing the impression of holiness and righteousness and godliness and depth of teaching into the people. May we understand, my friend, that teaching of the people of God is a very important matter. We are all agreed and we all keep at it as often as we can, at the preaching of the gospel, and we all love it, and we would not give it any other place but top priority in all our thinking. That's our thoughts about it. But the children need bread, and the children need water, and the children need daily manna, and they sometimes need to feel the taste of the grapes of Eshcol as well. Not only was Asher, not only his bread shall be fat, that's his doctrine, but he shall yield royal dainties. We need fat doctrine. And we need those lovely, gracious ministries of the Holy Spirit through the teaching that will nourish us and build us up and make us men and women for God. And this man gave his time over not only to the teaching of God's word, but he gave his time over. Now, we can't do this now, but he gave his time over to judging the nation of Israel. Now, that simply means that when the cases in Israel were too great for the men that sat at the gate, then Samuel, with his seer's ability and his, you know what I mean, apostolic power in that sense, he gave a final judgment on the matters. Now, of course, preachers can't do that now. Do you understand? Preachers can't do that now. I want you to understand that the government of the local assembly is in the hands of the local elders. I never knew a man who interfered with local judgments that never got his fingers burned. And even though his motive was pure, he always come off the worse for it. And what am I saying? I'm saying that within the local assembly, there must be teaching. There must be teachers. And I know you're going to be shocked, but the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts lays upon the shoulders of the elders, "Teach the flock of God which is among you." And every man who is an elder, or an overseer, or a bishop, tell him what you want. He must set himself about to get meat and material and food for the people of God. He must be apt to teach. Mr. Vine says, skillful in the teaching. That doesn't mean he's a specialist. It doesn't mean he's an orator. It doesn't mean that he's anything but this, that he can portray the mind of God and declare it. He must be able to know it, and he must be able to communicate it. And so Timothy says, "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others." Also, I'm quoting Mr. Darby's translation, "who shall be competent to teach others." Also, I want you to see this evening in my last minutes, I want you to see this man traveling through now. And I want to suggest to you some of the greatest moments and the greatest sayings and statements of his life. I think the sucking lamb began the recovery of the people of God. Then, I want you to see that soon the nation, while they have been recovered, they've had great victory, they've taken on more ground, you'll just see that not long after it, they're very restless. And they're not content with the Lord. They're saying, "We would like a king. And we would like to be like the other nations." Isn't it amazing how they quickly forgot? Wasn't it not long before when they didn't want to be like the other nations? And now they want to be like the other nations. They like that verse in Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. "O Ephraim, thou art like the morning cloud, and the early dew, it passeth away, and spiritual impressions don't last long on people." I would think that most of the ministry that I preached went away with the air that hit your head on the way out the other night. Unless you would be exercised, unless you would be willing to be obedient, you'll never eat of the fat of the land. And this people became restless, and they wanted a king. What was it they wanted? They wanted someone they could see, that he might go in and out before us. They wanted someone they could see. You can see, of course, right away, that the thing that has happened is they didn't want to live by faith. They didn't want to trust God. They didn't want him as their king. They didn't want God as their center. They wanted to be like the other people that were all around them. And so they wanted something that was tangible. But don't you be thinking too badly about them, because you're no better. We live that way. Oh, we would like to see things. You know, we believe in God when everything goes our way. We believe in God when everything goes our way. But we're not too sure of the will of God when it's going the other way. Ah, you know, my friend, these people wanted tangible things. That principle has not died out. Notice, too, that they're not long since they put away Ashtoreth and Balaam. And notice, they're not just too sure about separation. They wanted to be like the other nations. Had they not seen enough? Had they not seen its plagues? Had they not felt its pollutions? Had they not seen what it is to be like the other nations? Will they never learn? Never learn. Flesh and man very rarely learns. He's always doubling back.
and going back to the thing that he once had. I want to really press these points in upon you. I thought that Samuel is growing old, you see, and something is going to happen that's going to test his mettle. The first thing is he goes to God with it. It says, and Samuel rehearsed all the words of Israel in the ears of the Lord. Now, you'll not very rarely will you ever get that expression, the ears of the Lord. What I thought about that was this: God must have been very near to Samuel when he could pour into the Lord's ears all that the nation said. God was very, very near to Samuel. You know, God is nearer to some people than others. God is nearer to some people than others. You can tell it by their prayers. And you can tell it by their ministry. And you can tell it by their gospel. Just as if God was by his side, he poured it into the ears of the Lord. And you know, the Lord encouraged the old man. And he says to him, now Samuel, don't get too sore down, because they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. The old man felt it. It says the thing displeased Samuel. But how did the heart of God feel if an old man like Samuel felt what they were doing in Acts? How did the heart of God feel? You know, when Joseph was offered a temptation to sin, that is what gripped him. How can I do this in the sight of God? He knew how God would feel about it. It wouldn't really a matter to immoral Reuben, or cruel Simeon and Levi, or immoral Judah. But the man lived. He dreaded to offend the Lord. And he says, they have not rejected thee, but me. He says, give them a king, but solemnly protest. Give them a king, but solemnly protest. Now, here's just a grain of wisdom for you good brethren. There are many things happen in church life, and there are many suggestions, and there are many things that are carried. But you know, if you feel that it is not the mind of God, then you are at liberty to solemnly protest. That is the liberty of every man who feels that something unscriptural, something does not savour of God's mind. He has that privilege. Although they get their way, he says, you solemnly protest. Put the matter to them. Give them the warning. Tell them what will happen. Tell them what he'll take. Tell them what he'll be like. Solemnly protest. He did solemnly protest with this proviso. He didn't stop praying. He didn't stop praying. God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. Oh, he solemnly protested. They knew where he stood. But oh, the nobility of this man. Oh, the aristocracy of heaven was in Samuel. The very bloodline was there. He made his protest, and he made it clear, and he made it positive. But he still prayed on for the people of God. You know, sometimes if I don't get my way, I feel a bit cut up and a bit huffed and a bit peeved. And mind you, I would like my protest be known. But I wouldn't let my prayer stop. God forbid that I should cease to pray and praying to God for you. Here is a man that even although his mind is not accepted, he's still praying on before the Lord for the people of God. Let us come to other matters. I thought too, what an indignity he suffered. I hope you know what I'm meaning. What an indignity this godly man suffered. He had to anoint a man that was inferior to himself. I'm not talking in cubits, for Saul was head and shoulders above his brethren.
but in moral stature and worth and integrity. There was no parallel. But he had to anoint a man that was lesser than him in stature and spiritual ability. Now it really takes a big man when he knows that the other man is not a patch on him, and he knows that the other man will eventually be a failure. It's another thing in condescension to put the crown on his head and anoint him king. I want to tell you this, and this is big. From the minute that he anointed that man king, he was a failure, a failure. But there never was a moment till Samuel died, he never ceased to pray for that man. Listen to the words of God from heaven. Saul! How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? And he never ceased to pray for that man. That big man. He kept on praying for him, even although he was a failure. Someone says to you, will you pray for me? And you say, I will pray for you. Now, by the end of the next week, you've forgot all about the poor people. Now, be honest. Unless it's yours. Unless it's yours, you generally forget all about them. It's not right, you know. And no man could remember everybody. But what I'm saying is this, that this old man who was put down, and a man that wasn't a patch on him, couldn't draw drinks of water to him, couldn't lace his shoes, to the day that he died, he always had him in his heart. I hope, my brethren, you've got the point. Now I know that all the brethren are not what you would like them to be, but we're not what we would like to be ourselves. We're not half the men that others think they are. And sometimes we don't stay too long just in case the people find us out. And you would need to be praying for one another. And you would need to be doing it often. That's why lots of the brethren have slipped. That's why they're not as stalwart as they are. Mind you, if it was depending on some of our prayers for each other, they would be wrecked long ago. And he prayed for a man that wasn't half the man that he was. May God get that point home into everyone's soul. The great heart. Saul goes on a little while, and he loves Saul, and he prays for him. But you know, Saul did a wrong thing one day. He was told to wait on Samuel. Samuel took a little bit longer. And here, Saul took up the offering and began to offer. And old Samuel come and he says to him, now listen, you've done very foolishly. Listen to the words of Saul. I forced myself. But you know, although Saul was big and Saul was king and Saul was in command, old Samuel admonished him. And the man of God should not be afraid of men's size or what they are or how long they've been about the place. He says, you've done very foolishly. There's another time he gave him a command from God. He says, now you'll go and utterly destroy Amalek, and you go home and read it. He says, man and woman, suckling, ox and ass, everything to be completely obliterated. Everything. God has his own wisdom and ways for doing things. God has his own reasons for chastening and judging the nations. Utterly destroy Amalek from off the face of the earth. He goes to war. He fights. He wins. And old Samuel comes to see him. There's rejoicing. There's victory. There's triumph. But it really turned out again a terrible tragedy. The old man's grey-headed. But I'll tell you one thing I noticed. He's not deaf. He's not deaf.
when he came into the camp, he says, "What meaneth the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? What are they all here for?" "Oh," he says, "I kept them to sacrifice to the Lord thy God." He was the king. He was the representative of God in the nation. And he's talking about God as Samuel's God. Listen to the words, my friend. I love them. And they're true. And I hope you get the message. He says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What he's saying is this, that obedience to God and His truth is more important than going to meetings. To someone, "I'm a great meeting goer." Well, I'm glad about that. We need you all. Are you obedient to God's word? Do you know in God's word it says you should be baptized? Are you baptized? Do you know it says in God's word that a woman should have long hair? Have you long hair? Brother, do you know it says in God's word that you should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, whether in marriage or in commerce or in religion? Do you know that? Well, that's God's word. Says someone, "But I like the meetings." Thank God you like the meetings. Nature doesn't make you like the meetings, or something may be in you. To obey God is better than sacrifice, than the fat of rams. Why the fat of rams? Well, the fat is the very best, and the very choicest, and the very strength. And he says, even though you give the very fat of the rams, it's not equal to a simple obedience to his word. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to God than all the fat of rams. That is one of his great statements. Indeed. I'm trying to break it all down now and trying to curtail it all and cut it in, and I never liked reading abridged editions of anything. But let us come to Samuel now and see him and the way he describes himself. I don't think he's looking for pity. The spiritual man is never ever engrossed in self-pity. Let me see this. He's standing before the nation just at the time of the giving of the kingship, and he says, "I am a grey-headed old man. I am a grey-headed. I'm an old man, and I'm grey-headed." I'm sure all his hair was grey. Don't get too upset if you get a bit of grey hair in your head. There's an honour in it. I wouldn't change it, and I certainly wouldn't dye it. I'm grey-headed. He was a godly man, spiritual man, effective man, and he wasn't ashamed of his grey hairs. I'm sure lots of them were brought on with the people of God. He talks about, like Paul, as one Paul the aged. In the book of Hosea, it says Ephraim hath grey hairs here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. That means that deterioration has set in and you don't know. You know, when grey hairs come on you, deterioration has started to come in. Now, don't be going looking in the mirror all night to see if the deer. You'll know yourself that the deterioration has set in. I'm now a grey-headed old man. Oh, that should have appealed to the nation. He not only says that, but he says something further. He says, "I've been with you since my childhood. I'm not just a sort of star of tonight's rising. I'm not just a chicken of today's hatching. I've been with you since my childhood. I walked before you. I lived without a mother. My mother sacrificed me. I never wore a pretty coat and hat. My mother had a little coat every year for me. I've given everything up. I've been a Nazarite. I have not touched the vine nor wine. I have not been defiled with a dead body. I have grown my hair to show
that I'm different from every other type of man.
Says, I've been with you since I was a child. I thought everyone should have broke down and cried. What an honour in that nation to have a man like that. It was just an honour to have the likes of him. Would you not like to have had him in your house for his tea? I've had some people in the house and I felt unworthy. I've lived for God and worked for God and wrought for God in God's sake only. Now he says, I'm grey-headed. And he says, I've been with you since I was a child. Oh, that was most touching in the nation. Not only so, he says, whose ox have I taken? He says, I want you to witness against me. What have been my interests when I was among you? Were they agricultural? Had I an interest in Shiloh? And an interest in the shop? Had I foot in this and foot in that? Had I a finger in every pie?
You bear me witness, whose ox have I taken? I had no interest
but the things of God, the people of God, and their edifying and their profit. Whose ass have I taken?
He says, witness to me, had I any agricultural interests? Had I any commercial interests?
Whose ass have I taken? Let's go down just a little bit further. He says, whom have I defrauded? What did he mean by that? What do you think he meant by that? He says, have I ever taken an advantage of my position? Have I ever taken an advantage of God's people by my position? You know, when you defraud a man, you take an advantage of a man. Whom have I defrauded? Mind you, it's getting hot under the collar for the people when they're listening to this. And I feel it hot under my collar when I'm speaking to you. I hope you feel it as hot. Whose ox? Whose ass? Whom have I defrauded? He goes on further. And he says, whom have I oppressed? Whom have I oppressed? Is there any man in any house or any village or any town can ever say, when I come into your house, I gave you lots of advice and I told you how to bring up the children, and I told you when I come to your assembly how to run your assembly and how to do things. Who did ever I oppress? You know, there's one thing Samuel never did. He never lorded it over God's heritage. He never lorded it over God's heritage. And then he says, from whom did I take a bribe? What did he mean by that? Did it mean that he never was supplied in his need by others? No, that's not what he means at all. What he means is this. Witness against me if ever anything anyone gave me ever bought me over. Ever closed my mouth. Ever restricted my ministry. Ever perverted my judgment. Oh, I tell you this. These are the only type of men that make effective ministry.
Whose ox? Whose ass? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whom have I accepted a bribe?
And so he stands before them. Listen to the nation. We are witness. We are witness. Oh, we are witness. There's not a man, I don't know how old he was, I'm not sure anyway. But in all, from the childhood right, he's an old, old man. There's not a living man in the whole of Israel can point the finger to him. Now we're needing men like that. We're needing people with straight lives. And we're needing men with pure motives. And we're needing men with consecrated hearts. And we're needing men that live before God.
And we're needing men that genuinely love the people of God because they're God's people, and have no other interest and no other motive and no other thing in their life but the furtherance of the people of God. Oh, my time is away, and I'm very, very sorry indeed, but if it's 14 years before I'm back, you'll never get the end of this message. Before he dies, God gives him what we would call an extra special luxury. He says to Samuel, "Saul, I have rejected." He says, "I want you to go down to Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint the man that's after mine own heart." What a joy that was, to see the man of God's pleasure, to see the man of God's choice. Samuel is terrified for Saul, even although he's prayed for him, and even although he knows he's in the hand of God. He says, "If Saul hear it, he will slay me." He says, "God, go down. And I want you to know the impression of this old man when he came to Bethlehem. These are the words of the Holy Spirit." It says, "And when Bethlehem heard that he was coming," it says, "the elders of the city trembled." The elders of the city trembled at the coming of Samuel. He wasn't a rough man. He wasn't rude and crude. He wasn't a hard man. You know, that's the only kind of men in whose presence I tremble. Men that are holy. Men that are godly. Men that have sought God's face far more than me. I must confess, I do tremble and feel very inhibited amongst them. And he comes down. There's a calling of the family, big family. What is it, 8 sons and 2 daughters? Is that Jesse's family? You remember David had 2 sisters. One was called Abigail, and the other was called Zeruiah. That's where Job and all them come out of. Zeruiah would be an old sister, you know, of the family. But when the family was all gathered for the anointing, here they come, Eliab first. And strangely enough, he was just quite like Saul. Big and handsome and gifted and bold and, you know, just the very man. So, dear old Samuel, momentarily, oh, notice how gracious I am with him. Momentarily mistaken, I say. Momentarily mistaken. He says, "Surely, surely, the Lord's anointed is before us." Even Samuel can be wrong. Simon Peter was wrong up the mountain. Every human can be wrong and make mistakes. Surely, they all come by. Every one of them. None of these. Listen to the words of the man. "Be here, all thy sons. Be here, all thy sons." Just as if it was, "Oh yes, there is another one." He wasn't even counted. He wasn't even thought about. He wasn't even reckoned to be amongst. Do you understand? Not even amongst the first 8, 7. He says, "We will not sit down till he come forth." And he come in, listen. He come in in his working clothes. Come in from the sheep cot and the sheepfold. Nothing is said about his coat. Nothing is said about his tie or the shirt or anything like that. There's a something radiates from him. It says when he came in, and he was with all of a beautiful countenance. He was ruddy. He was goodly to look on. And when he came in, Samuel saw him. And God says, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And the change in the kingdom now, it changes from Saul being anointed with a vial of oil. You know, the vial was a thing that man made. But it says Samuel anointed him with a horn of oil. You know, irrespective of what they can do here or over the water, and all their machinery and all their plans and all their ingenuity, Nobody can make a horn just the way it's composed and shaped. And in the horn was the anointing oil, and he poured it over his head, and he was anointed in the midst of his brethren. I judge that the greatest honor that ever was conferred upon Samuel was to anoint the king, David. I trust that these studies, very simple, very ordinary, may have been a blessing in all our souls.